So as we continue our study here in the book of Colossians, our title of our lesson tonight, I've entitled this, A Miraculous Life. A Miraculous Life. We'll be looking at Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, down through chapter 4, verse 1. So last week, you all went over putting off the old man. And as we think about that, there's some things that come to mind. We think about, you know, I think about the old man, our way of life without Christ. We really think about, you know, deep, sinful things. We think about things like maybe extremes. You think about a person's testimony of where Christ brought them from. You think about drug addiction, alcohol addiction, pornography addiction, things like that that you think about are just really like what you'd call debauchery, just a debauched life. But one thing that we talked, that you guys talked about last week is that putting off this old man includes that, but it goes beyond that. It also talks about something that's kind of surprising to us, which includes being enslaved by religious rituals and legalism. As I think about that, I was asked a question last week by a pastor in India. He and his wife were formerly Muslims, and this was a question that came up as we were going through a study, a catechism called the New City Catechism. We were talking about the law of God, talking about the Ten Commandments. And he had a question about one of the commandments. Which one do you think he had a question about? Which one do you think... You may not be able to guess it, but this is a question that comes up pretty often. The Sabbath. Why don't Christians keep the Sabbath? Why are we here tonight? Why are we meeting on a Sunday? Why are we meeting? This is the first day of the week. Why are we meeting on the first day of the week and not on Saturday? Not from Friday or Sunday on Friday to Sunday on Saturday, which is considered the Sabbath. Are we Sabbath breakers? Are we commandment breakers by not remembering the Sabbath and keeping it holy? And that was a question he asked, and that's a question that apparently gets posed to them pretty often as pastors about why don't you keep the Ten Commandments? Would you like to guess one of the scriptures we turn to pretty quickly? Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. When it says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or," what does it say? "Of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." We talked about how that we do keep the Sabbath, that basically to lay out of church is a sin. You better be in God's house on the day we've set aside to worship, but that the resurrection of Christ was such a monumental event. I don't think this is an overstatement, and I say this carefully. The resurrection of Christ is the greatest miracle God ever performed. Do you know what I would put a second behind that, as crazy as this sounds? The creation of the universe. The resurrection supersedes, and I think even exceeds, that miracle of creation is the new creation in Christ's resurrection. It even exceeds creation itself, which the Sabbath is based upon. That resting on the seventh day. The reason why you read in the book of Acts that Christians met from the time that Christ resurrects to the beginning of the New Testament church, they meet on the first day of the week. You never find them meeting on the Sabbath. They always meet on the first day of the week. And we're continuing in that apostolic tradition that they met on the first day of the week after Christ resurrected on the first day of the week. That's the day that we have set apart. And that's why Paul's writing here saying, "Let no man judge you in Sabbaths." And in one sense, you know, Christ tells us He did not come to do away with the law, but to do what? To fulfill the law. And Christ fulfills the Sabbath. Our rest is in Him. We rest from trying to work our way to God, to work our way for salvation. We rest from that in Christ because as Christ cried out from the cross, it is finished. The work is finished. The work is completed. Therefore, Christ fulfills the Sabbath. But we still set aside that day to worship, which we do on Sunday in light of the resurrection of Christ. But it's interesting that question came up because I knew you guys were going through this passage of Scripture last week. It was interesting that pastor raised that question, which we talk more about that, probably do a whole lesson about the Sabbath, but it was just interesting as I thought about that. And so the reason I say that is that the old man can be not just debauched and immoral, which we think of, but the old man can also be very religious and moral, working his way to heaven. In a Southern Baptist church here tonight, there could be people who are here tonight. If you're here tonight because you think, I want to go to heaven when I die, therefore I'm going to be faithful to the church, you've put church attendance in the wrong category. Coming to church cannot save you. But there are people who almost treat church as an idol, where they think that that's a good work that can save them. And so there can be, the old man can be very immoral, and the old man can be very moral, and even religious. But we're told to put off the old man. The old man, the natural man, the flesh, can be manifested in a lot of different ways. The Pharisee Nicodemus, what did Christ tell him had to happen in John 3? He said, you must be born again. The Pharisee Nicodemus had to be born again. The thief on the cross, who was dying as a criminal, had to be born again. Both of them had to be born again. Although both of them were contrary to God, both of them were in rebellion against God, but it looked drastically different between Nicodemus and the thief on the cross, but both of them had to be born again. Both of them had to put off the old man. So the old man must be put off. The old man must die. The old man must be crucified with Christ so that we can be raised with Christ, as Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, so that we can be raised with Christ, a new man, spiritual and alive in Christ. I'm saying all this tonight as I entitle this, and we're going to go through this pretty quickly, these passages of Scripture, because it's very straightforward, it's very practical, it's not hard to understand. But I say all this tonight, I entitle this A Miraculous Life because of this. The Christian is a miracle. The Christian is a miracle. A new creation. We can take that for granted because we see people get saved. We think about Vacation Bible School. We see kids come up, little kids come up who just barely can even understand what it means to be a sinner, but they can put their faith in Christ and they can be born again. We can think of that as kind of a light thing. But to be a Christian, the Christian life is miraculous. The Christian is a miracle, a new creation. Not just that we were born again. Not just that I was born again, but that I live. We who were dead in trespasses and sins have come alive. Not just that we were born again, but we live. We are back from the dead, and now we have eternal life. I was spiritually dead. I will never be spiritually dead again. Ever. When I'm in heaven, I'll be spiritually alive. I'm spiritually alive today. I will never die again. I was spiritually dead in my trespasses and sins, but I've been brought back from the dead, just as Christ resurrected. I've been brought back from the dead, and now we have eternal life, never to be spiritually dead again. The Christian is a walking, talking, living miracle in Christ. The Christian life is miraculous, and Christ must create it, and Christ must sustain it. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight. I want to give you a mental picture of this before we go through the Scriptures we're going to be looking at tonight. And then we'll break up into our discussion groups. You take the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter was a fisherman. He spent his entire life on the Sea of Galilee. Okay? But there was an event in his life where he was on the Sea of Galilee in a very different way. He spent his life on the Sea of Galilee fishing in a boat. You read about that throughout Scripture, that he pushes out in a boat. Christ preached from this boat with Peter in the boat. That's whenever, after he gets done preaching, he talks to Peter and he tells him to throw his nets over. And they go to, and he says, we fished all night, we've not caught anything. You're a carpenter, we're fishermen. We're the experts. We know there's no fish here. He says, but because you said so, we're going to cast the nets over. Cast the nets over. The nets are almost breaking, can't even pull them up. Peter spent his entire life on the Sea of Galilee. However, there was a particular night when Christ, there was a storm, and Christ is walking across the Sea of Galilee. And Peter calls out to Christ and says, Lord, bid me come to you. And Christ says to Peter, come. And he gets out of the boat. And now he's on the Sea of Galilee in a very different way. As the natural man, he had been on the Sea of Galilee his whole life. But now he is on the Sea of Galilee walking to Christ. As I think about that, that we're called out by Christ and we're sustained by Christ. The Christian life is a life of walking on water. That's the best way I can describe it. I think there's a song, Oceans, that we've sung. I think we've sung here before a couple of years ago, and it talks about how that Christ calls us out upon the water, the great unknown where feet may fail, where the natural man cannot stand. We have to stand as the spiritual man. And if you remember from the story, Christ, you know, he first asked, "Lord, will you bid me to come?" And Christ says, "To come out of the boat." And as Peter is coming, Christ calls him out, but then something happens, which is very instructive. It's a description of what's happening. I would encourage you to try to go to visit Israel and walk in the Sea of Galilee. You're going to sink. But this event, this miracle, is very instructive because Peter begins to walk to Jesus, but then something happens. What happens? He starts to sink. As he sees the storm, the waves, he begins to sink and he cries out to Christ and Christ reaches down and lifts him back up. And so as you think about that imagery, I want to give you that mental picture that Christ has called us out into the Christian life. That's being born again. It's a miracle. I mean, when he took that first step, that's impossible. It's impossible that you're alive. You are a wretched, rebellious, dead sinner. But now you're alive. It's a miracle. When you first took that breath of the Holy Spirit, that spiritual new birth, it was a miracle. When you took that first step out of the boat, it was miraculous, but it didn't just stop there. That's being born again, but then he had to be sustained by Christ to remain above the water. That's the Christian life. It is not just that we were born again, that we came to life, but we're still living. We are still alive today, and we're never going to die. That is what the Christian life is. The Christian life is a life of walking on water. A life lived walking on water. And with that picture in mind, let's look at Colossians chapter 3 in verse 12. Listen to what we're going to read, verse 12 down through 15. So he talks about putting off the old man, but it doesn't stop there. We're putting off the old man, we're a new man in Christ. And a lot of that, therefore, in verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. What's another term for elect? What's that? Saved? Chosen. You're the chosen of God. That's a reminder. I like how Paul begins this as he's saying, therefore, in light of this, because, you know, it tells us to put on the new man, put on therefore as the elect of God, as the chosen of God, holy and beloved. You are holy, you are loved, you are chosen. It's a reminder as Paul is beginning to talk about this that you did not save yourself, but God has chosen you. In light of that calling, in light of that election, of that being chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on therefore bowels of mercy. Now that's kind of a weird word. When we think about bowels, we think that's weird. Bowels of mercy. But a good way that I think of is of how to phrase that is talking about from your inner self, your inner being. When it talks about your bowels, it's talking about the depths of your soul, basically. The best way I could describe that as it talks about bowels of mercy is to say compassion from the bottom of your heart. As one who is chosen of God, holy, loved by God, beloved by God, put on compassion from the bottom of your heart. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Forbearing one another, bearing with each other, putting up with each other, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. I like how just in those two verses, it is a reminder you've been chosen by God, you've been forgiven by God. That's why you do all these things in the middle. It's in light of this calling. It's not just saying you need to become a better person. It's not just saying you need to put on morality. It's saying you have a new nature as chosen of God. You're now holy in Christ. You're beloved by God. You're forgiven by God because of those things. Put on bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing with one another, forgiving one another. Going down to verse 14. Above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. That's like saying this, that love is what ties all of these things together. Verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. It's saying, let the peace of God, the fact that we as sinners who are in rebellion against God, we are the enemies of God, but now we have peace with God. That's what Romans 5:1 says, now we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. There was enmity between us and God. We were God's enemies, but now we have peace with God. And he's saying, let that peace of God, by which we were justified, or we gained through justification, that peace of God, we gained that through our salvation. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the peace of God rule your heart, reign in your heart, dominate your heart. Let the peace of God have dominion in your heart. Where are we at here? In verse 15, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. We come on down to verse 16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. What's the word of Christ? What is the word of Christ? Christ made this statement. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one dotted I, one jot or tittle, not one dotted I or crossed T of my word will pass away. What was he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. He was talking about the Scripture. He says the Scriptures cannot be broken. A big part of Jesus' life was fulfilling the Old Testament, was fulfilling the prophecies about Him. When Paul refers to the Word of Christ, in verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, he's talking about the Scriptures. Just as we're commanded in Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit, we are commanded here to be filled with the Scriptures. Be filled with the Spirit of Christ. Be filled with the Word of Christ. That's what's being described in verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Verse 17 is a good summary statement to say, live consistently with what you've been called into. He's saying, whatever you do, everything that you do, do it consistently with your calling, with your being chosen by God, with your election, with this transformation in your life, do it consistently. And as I think about that, you know, if we go through these Scriptures, and none of this is earth shattering, and none of this, God wants me to be kind. You know, I'm shocked by that. I'm completely shocked that God wants me to be kind. You come in here tonight and think, so did I come out on a dark Sunday night to be told that God wants me to be kind? I knew that when I was sitting at home tonight, right? It's one thing to know you that God has called you to be kind. It's another thing to be kind. One is very easy. Obviously, God wants us to be kind. Now go and be kind to people tomorrow morning, on a Monday morning. I'll have jet lag still from our trip. I'll have a pile of emails. I'll probably have problems that were unresolved while I was away from work. It's important that I come here tonight and talk about kindness and putting on the new man. I need this lesson. I need to be reminded of this tonight, because I'm going to have a tremendous opportunity tomorrow to not be kind. Kindness, by the way, is, as Christ would put it, is doing unto others as you'd have them do unto you. It's loving your neighbor as yourself. That's very easy to understand. It's extremely difficult to do that. And that's one thing that's breaking down all around us today, is that there's still churches, there's still Scripture, there's still preaching, but it's living consistently. That is where we're going to have an impact. That's where our power is, that we live consistently. We're not going to live perfectly. We're going to make mistakes, but we live consistently. What's the opposite of living consistently as a Christian? There's a term for it. It's living hypocritically. What's one of the major accusations that you'll hear against church? It's full of hypocrites. And that accusation, to a large degree, is accurate. So what do you do? Do you become cynical and say, yeah, everybody's a bunch of hypocrites? Do you say, well, it doesn't matter about hypocrisy? You know, and I understand what somebody said when they said, well, there's always room for one more, so go ahead and come. You're a hypocrite too. Everybody's a hypocrite. I don't think we should treat it in that type of mindset. What we should say is this. Yes, a lot of people who claim to be Christians live as hypocrites, but that should make me even more firm in my conviction to not be a hypocrite. I do believe you can live consistently as a Christian. I do not believe in perfect sanctification. I do not think you'll ever reach a point where you will never sin. I don't think the Apostle Paul reached that point. I don't think we'll ever reach that point, but we can live consistently. We don't have to be hypocrites. And that's where, you think about teaching on these things, you think, well, you know, why are you teaching on these basic things? But this is where we're losing the battle. Is that we know the Scriptures. We're very familiar with the Scriptures. But if we don't live the Scriptures, if we're hearers of the Word and not doers, our witness is nothing. That's why it's important that we're going over this tonight. Though it may seem basic, it's not basic. This is what's breaking down all around us today. And what we're seeing is we cannot do any of this, any of these things we've described, without Christ continually sustaining us. And Paul now gets very practical with these commands. It's not just theoretical, it's practical, it's actual. Every aspect of our life has changed, private and public, every relationship. And so let's go look at verses 18. If you'll go to the next slide there, Macy. Thank you. Look at verses 18, and this ties right together. This is building upon the foundation that Paul's just laid. He's saying, this is how you're to live your life. And you think, okay, we're supposed to be kind, we're supposed to be loving, compassionate, meek, long-suffering, patient, forbearing with one another, forgiving one another. All these things, he says, now it gets very practical. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, for there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. We see here these relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, servants and masters. And this is talking about slaves and masters in the first century, which is, again, we could spend all night tonight talking about, we could spend entire sermons talking about what slavery looked like in the Mosaic Law, what slavery looked like in the first century, what we think of in the 17th or the 18th century, 19th century, as far as slavery, and what slavery looks like today. But as we think about this applying to servants and masters, I think it is a good application to think about employees and employers, students and teachers. As we think about that, every relationship is impacted by what we're talking about tonight. Every relationship is miraculously transformed because we are miraculously transformed. As we look at these things we're going over tonight, like I said, it seems like these things are very simple, they're very basic, but we cannot do any of this apart from Christ. It is only in Christ and through Christ. Going back to the analogy I was using earlier, the natural man is going to sink. This is why Christ told Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's imperative that you're born again. If you're not born again, all of this breaks down. You, You know, that's what I wanted to do it whenever I was, you know, a kid and I would go to church. I used to think, well, I'll come to church and just kind of blend in and not have some event in my life, some big emotional event or something like that. I'll just kind of blend in. I'll try to cuss less. I'll try to you know, not get as angry. I'll try to not lust, things like that. But I'll just try to blend in with everybody else. But it doesn't work that way. It will never work that way. It is impossible to live the Christian life apart from Christ, because the Christian life is miraculous. People try to, in a moralistic way, do their best impression of a Christian, but it's going to fall apart. And what we've seen even here recently, even here in our county, is that the truth comes out. The truth comes out. You can try, you can fake it, and you can fake it for a long period of time, but you cannot fake it forever. The truth will come out. It is. You may think, well, I've known people who were atheists who were kind. I've known Christians who were unkind. I'm telling you, kindness, meekness, these things are fruits of the Spirit. You will not have them without it. You can fake it. You can have a counterfeit kindness. But I promise you'll be driven by an ulterior motive. Probably that they want to be saved by that good work, because they're a good person and good people go to heaven. That's called idol worship. That's a works-based salvation. And God refers to that as filthy rags. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. God does not accept a Christless kindness. It's deplorable to Him. It's putrid to Him. We cannot do these things apart from Christ. It is only in Christ and through Christ. The marital relationship, if Christ is not in it, is going to be contentious. You will not have, what does it say there? You will not have wives submitting unto their husbands. You will not have husbands loving their wives and not being bitter against them. You will have bitterness. You will have a contention and a conflict in a marriage if Christ is not in that marriage. And you can pretend you're a Christian couple if you want to. A Christian married couple. But if Christ is not in that marriage, it's going to fall apart. Same thing with children and parents. Same thing with servants and masters, or employees and employers, students and teachers. In every aspect of life, private and public, it's going to fall apart. The natural man sinks. Again, think of that imagery. The natural man sinks in selfishness and pride and hatred and bitterness and impatience and coveting and lust. And the list goes on. And the natural man is going to sink, because it's impossible for the natural man to walk on water. But we are called as Christians, the spiritual man, the new creature in Christ, we are called to walk on water in love, in long-suffering, in kindness, in humility, and forgiveness, and peace. The Christian is a miracle. The Christian life is miraculous, and it is worked continually by Christ, not just to save us, but to sustain us as Christians. Just like Peter, it took a miracle for him to step out of that boat for that first step of picturing that as being born again. It required Christ to continually sustain him and keep him up. Again, in this imagery, in love and long-suffering and kindness, humility and forgiveness and peace. Again, that's a description of a historical event that took place, but I think it's very instructive. That's what we're called to do as Christians. We're called to walk our entire life on water in these things. And I'll tell you this, you may think that sounds like an exaggeration. In my flesh, as Paul said, in me, Jordan, or in his case, Paul, I can say the exact same thing. I know exactly what he's talking about when he says, in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Love? That's a joke. My flesh does not love anyone I'm looking at right now. Anyone. My flesh is selfish. It's bitter. It's angry. It's lustful. To ask my flesh not to be those things is to ask me to walk on water. I would have a better chance of going down here to the marina and walking across Fort Loudoun Lake than I would of not being selfish in my flesh. But when the Spirit shows up, you know, I'll put it this way, and it sounds really bad, but I'm just going to be honest with you. We spent a week in India. I'm telling you, the spiritual man, the new man, put on, miraculously sustained by Christ, I might as well have walked across the Atlantic Ocean and the Mediterranean Sea or the Indian Ocean to get there, because that is not where my flesh would want to be. I get 4 weeks of vacation a year. The amount of money it takes to spend there, that's not where my flesh would want to go. To go and to build putt-putt, things with kids, which didn't go so well. Again, the flesh, the impatience, had to fight against that. But to do crafts with little kids in India, to train pastors, to spend time in a place like India, I have no desire for any of that in my flesh. I hate every second of that. I hate it in my flesh. It takes the spiritual man, the new man, has a desire and a conviction and a love for those things. If it were just my flesh, where would I spend that time and where would I spend that money? Janet, cover your ears. It would not be in Bhopali, India. If I'm being honest, you know where it probably would be? And I'm telling you, this is my nature. Las Vegas. I would have been in Las Vegas. That's where I'd spend my vacation. That's where I'd spend my money. You don't know what? I'm just going to confess and be honest with you tonight and tell you what this flesh is like. I'm not interested in gambling. So what would I be doing there? Why would I go to Las Vegas? Where's the only place in the country where prostitution is legal? That's why I would be there. I'd go to Amsterdam. I wouldn't fly through Amsterdam on my way to India. I would stop there. That would be my destination. That's my flesh. I'm telling you, it's bad. It's bad. I'm glad it's dead. Christ killed it. Amen. Christ killed this flesh, and thank God He did. I would not be loving people. I'd be destroying people. I would be destroying myself, and I would be taking down everybody with me. I would be a walking pit of destruction, of anger, of lust, of greed, of selfishness, all about me. I don't care what it does to somebody else. I could see myself jumping headlong into going after prostitution and not care what that does to women, knowing it destroys women, but I don't care because it's all about me. That's the flesh. And to get that flesh to love people, to rejoice, as we had at our association meeting last year, there was a lady that talked about doing ministry at a very interesting place. She started doing ministry, and actually they talked about this at Rio at Easter. Another lady's doing the same thing, doing ministry with strippers and helping them to come out of that lifestyle. My heart rejoiced to hear that. That's a new creature. I wouldn't have rejoiced to hear that, and my flesh does not rejoice to hear that. My spirit rejoices to hear that because I'm a new man. The old man is dead. Christ killed the old man when He died upon the cross. I died with Christ. I was crucified with Christ. But now I live. Not I, but Christ that liveth in me. That's what this is talking about. And I know that it's not just that Christ put that old man to death and caused me to be born again, but He sustains me every single day. And that new man grows stronger and stronger and stronger every single day. The Christian life is a miracle. The Christian is a miracle worked continually by Christ. It's a miracle that we're saved tonight. It's a miracle that you're here tonight, that you're saved and that you're living. You've come alive spiritually. It's a miracle. You were brought alive. You were born again by Christ and you're sustained by Christ. We're going to stop with that tonight and split up into our groups.